John chapter 1. We will be in John now until we complete the book. And we'll start out with trying to orient ourselves into the Gospel of John with an overview, first of all, of John 1 through 11, and then of John 1 through 4. First, overview of John 1 through 11. Probably one of the most significant things about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the way they portion out the life of Christ. Almost half of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John cover only the last week of the life of Christ. Almost half of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John is devoted to the last week of the life of Christ. That shows that the emphasis is not on per se the teaching, not per se on the miracles, but the emphasis is on the death of Christ. The cross is central in all of the Gospels. If you look at the Gospel of John, for example, you come over to chapters 1 through 11, and 1 through 11 is devoted to his life. However, if you look at chapter 12, you've got 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, and by the time you come to chapter 12, chapter 12 opens with the words, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead." And when it says 6 days before the Passover, that is equivalent to saying 6 days before his death. So that of the 21 chapters in John, chapter 12 and verse 1 is the last week. And therefore you have gone into the book halfway with his life. And by the time you come to chapter 12, on through chapter 21, the narrative is totally dedicated to that last week of the life of Christ. Now, if we would overview John 1 through 11, we can revolve it about three words: his claims and the controversy that rises out of his claims that issues in a confrontation. So that if you had to outline, as we're going to, John chapter 11, there are the three points we would make: claims, issuing in controversy, eventuating in the confrontation. The claims take up chapters 1 through 4. The controversy takes up chapters 5 and 6. And the confrontation is chapter 7 through chapter 11. In the section that deals with the claims of Jesus, John selects the words, the events, the testimonies, the actions that show who Jesus claimed he really was. For the claims section, a key section of verses would be chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. Chapter 4, 25 and 26. And I select these verses as representative of this section because they bring to a head and bring in very clear language who Jesus really claimed to be. So in verse 25, the woman at the well said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus claimed in no uncertain terms to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and the claims cluster about that idea in John chapter 1 through chapter 4. Having made those claims, however, they inevitably clash with much current opinion, and that's in chapters 5 and 6. And the particular area in which they clash was with the religious leaders. The religious leaders did not like, did not accept, did not buy the claims that Jesus made, and it produced controversy. And if John 4, 25, and 26 focuses on the claims, then probably our key verse for the controversy section would be chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. 5, 17, and 18 show the controversy and why it had been created and why it was there. 5, 17, and 18 makes a good summary of these chapters. Verse 17, He, Jesus, answered them, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And therefore, he claims to be the Messiah, he claims to be equal with God, and this creates, in chapter 5 and 6, an enormous controversy. The controversy then eventuates, by the way, it's interesting to note in chapter 5 that the people that hated Jesus enough to put him to death never said his miracles were a fake. Jesus was never accused of fraud. His enemies, his friends, the people that were neutral, all said there is no debate. This man performs miracles. And in this chapter, they could have easily gone back and said, well, that little miracle you think you pulled off down there, that wasn't for real. That was fraud. You're a fake. His enemies never said it. The reason they never said it, because they couldn't. His miracles were clear. His miracles were undeniable. And they were never, never denied in any sense. It's also interesting in verse 18 when it says he was making himself equal with God, that his enemies understood him better than the modern liberal theological professor who debates, well, who was Jesus? Did he really claim to be God? Those who wanted to put him to death understood that point. They never debated it one bit. They understood clearly what this man was saying because what he was saying was very clear. And when you ask about the identity of Jesus, and a lot of modern liberal theological scholarship is trying to identify Jesus, really not too hard if you can read, I know the Messiah is coming. The one who comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus says, I am he. What do you think he meant by that? Boy, that's complex. What do you think he's trying to say? And his enemies say he made himself equal with God. Now, what do you think equal with God means? Can you understand that? Sure, you can understand it. It's a matter of simple reading of the claims of Jesus, and they're there. You may reject them, but as far as the claims are concerned, they are very, very clear. You can say the Bible's not the Word of God if you want to, but you can't deny facts better than 3,800 times in the Old Testament. You have, thus saith the Lord, and God said, and the Lord said, and you can't deny what's written. You can disbelieve it, but you can't deny the evidence. The evidence for the deity of Jesus, the evidence for the Bible being the Word of God, it claims it over and over and over again. The issue is not lack of claims. It is not lack of evidence. It's a matter of believing it or rejecting it. So this all eventuates then in confrontation. And if you open up chapter 7, you can see the confrontation coming onto the scene. Confrontation to the point that the only debate is how are we going to kill him. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, that's northern Palestine, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And so what is about to happen is very clear and very obvious, and the confrontation will eventuate in chapter 12, the last week in the life of Christ. All right? Overview, John 1 through 11. And now, overview of, we're narrowing down, John chapter 2 through chapter 4. Might point out, we're teaching John this morning this way. Overview 1 through 11. Overview 2 through 4. Analysis chapter 3. So that we're getting the faraway view, the midway view, and the detailed view. And we will get into chapter 3, into the details this morning. But we're coming down from the top side down. Claims, controversy, confrontation, 1 through 11, last week of the life of Christ, 12 on through 21, his death and his burial and his resurrection. And now, 2 through 4. Basically, in chapters 2 through 4, which, by the way, note, is the section where Jesus gives his claims. When he gives his claims, basically, he makes a sweep of all of Palestine. And he will go to four areas. He will begin in Jerusalem. And that will be in chapters 2 and 3. The focus will be on a man named Nicodemus. That's 2:12 through 3:21. For example, look at chapter 2 and verse 13. Jesus has been in Capernaum, and in verse 12, that's noted, it says, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So chapter 2, and that continues down through chapter 3. Notice chapter 3 begins with, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the interview with Nicodemus continues down through verse 21. So this first little section in Jerusalem, 2:12 through 3:21. In Jerusalem, focus on Nicodemus. But notice when you come to verse 22 of chapter 3, it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea. So now we are in Judea. And in Judea, you come down to verse 22, reading again. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing, and John also was baptizing. And the focus then is in Judea, and the focus is on John. Chapter 3, verse 22, and that extends down to the end of the chapter, verse 36. Then you have the time notation. Notice chapter 4 says, when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Jerusalem, bigger circle Judea, and now we start north, and he is in Samaria. In the presentation of his claims, he makes a clean sweep of Palestine. And the focal point here is on the woman at the well. We're not given a name. But that is the focal point in chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 42. If you come to chapter 4 and verse 43, it says, after 2 days he went forth from there to Galilee. And now we're in the northern part of Palestine. We're in Galilee. And the focus will be on the nobleman. And And that will pick up with chapter 4:43 through 54. So coming down from our broad picture, the claims of Jesus, chapters 1 through 4, the claims of Jesus made in Jerusalem, focus on Nicodemus, the claims of Jesus made in Judea, focus on John the Baptist, the claims of Jesus made in Samaria, focus on the woman at the well, the claims of Jesus made in Galilee, focus on the nobleman. And that gives us our overview, and now we're down to where we stopped in our study of John for the interview with Nicodemus, John 3, 1 through 21. So we will caption the whole section, Interview with Nicodemus, or the theme of these verses is very simple. You must be born again. Theme, you must be born again. Passage, chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. And that, in turn, will break up into three parts. Number one, the nature of the new birth. So we won't have to write and rewrite. I'm going to put NB this morning all the way through. The nature of the new birth, John 3, 1 through 10. The emphasis all through is on what it is. What do you mean the new birth? What do you mean born again? What is that trying to say? Then, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 11, down through verse 15, 11 through 15, we will emphasize the means of the new birth, or how can you be born again? What is the new birth, 1 through 10? How can you experience the new birth, which is chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, and then an explanation of the new birth, 3, 16 through 21. So we're ready for the nature of the new birth, and the first thing we focus on is the man. The man, Nicodemus, 3, 1. Now really, the chapter division is not very good. It would be much better if the chapter division had gone back to chapter 2, verse 23, because 2, 23 through 25 is a necessary introduction to what we have in John chapter 3. Basically, in chapter 3, if you put chapter 2, 23 through 3, 1 together, you find out this. Nicodemus got treated differently than Jesus treated anybody else. How did he treat everyone else? Verse 23. At least at this point. When Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed on his name, or in his name, beholding his signs. Remember, the word signs is John's word for miracles. Beholding his signs, which he was doing. So Jesus had come to Jerusalem, and he has performed many miracles, and lots of people have come to believe on him because of those miracles. Notice, by the way, that nobody in that verse said he's a fake. Nobody said it's sleight of hand. Nobody said, you got to be kidding. You fooled us. You're a magician. These weren't miracles. Nobody said he was fraudulent. They beheld his signs, and notice it's matter of fact, which he was doing. You know, we don't even know what those signs are. They're not recorded. Remember in our introductory lesson to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, many other signs did Jesus which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might come to believe, and that by believing you might have eternal life. And therefore, in Jerusalem, who knows what he did? Who knows what the signs were? Who knows how many people he healed and so forth? But nonetheless, he was performing signs. Apparently, from verse 24, the belief in Jesus was superficial. And that can be understood. Most of the hearers of Jesus were superficial. Remember, he feeds the 5,000, starts for the other side of the lake, and they all jog around and meet him. And he says, what are you here for? Another banquet? Superficial followers. And there were plenty of them. And apparently, in Jerusalem, these that came to believe were very shallow, because verse 24 says, Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew that what was in man. He knew their nature. He knew their shallow nature, their sinful nature. But notice verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, or but, there was a man. So notice the man of chapter 3 stands in contrast to the man of verses 23, 24, and 25. In other words, he was treated in a special way. Any attention was denied to the masses, but it was granted to Nicodemus. Now, what do we know about it? Well, there was a man of the Pharisees. And that's the first bit of information we're given, is Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Basically, among the Jews, there were two parties, Sadducees, Pharisees. And if you put the two parties side by side, the Sadducee with the Pharisee, you can make some comparisons. In the first place, the Pharisee was very rigid in what he believed. The Sadducee was much less rigid in what he believed. The Sadducees, or the Pharisees, were very religious. The Sadducees were very political. Nicodemus was of the very rigid, very religious class. As a matter of fact, when we say they were very religious, they were so religious that they valued their religious tradition over the Scripture. Keep your finger here and go to Matthew 15. Matthew 15 is where the Lord makes a statement about the Pharisees and the scribes. They exalted tradition to the exclusion of the Word of God. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Notice they didn't say disobey the word of God. They violate the tradition of the elders, and then they give an example. They do not wash their hands when they eat bread, which again had nothing to do with cleanliness or sanitation. It just simply means your hands might have touched something Gentile, and you don't want to pick up bread with Gentile-stained hands. You need to wash them. And he answered them, verse 3, and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So notice the emphasis is tradition over the Word of God. And that was the class in which Nicodemus fell. All right, going back to John 3, just to see some of the tradition, and you could go on giving examples of tradition all day long. Let me just shoot a couple of them that were first Pharisaic traditions. One may swallow vinegar for a sore throat on the Sabbath, but you may not gargle with it. That would be work. You can't follow that, can you? Ladies, you should not look in the mirror on a Sabbath. You might see a gray hair and pluck it out. That would be work. And that is just a couple of real examples of Pharisaic tradition that became more sacred in their eyes than the Word of God itself. That is the man we're dealing with. A strict, religious Pharisee is coming to Jesus. All right, reading on in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee, and the word ruler places him on the high court of Israel. He was a member of the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court was called the Sanhedrin. And the term archon, ruler, found in verse 1, was a term that was used for anybody who belonged on that high court. Third, he was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Supreme Court. Number 3, he was an eminent teacher. And that comes from chapter 3 and verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher?" And the article, definite article, is always significant in Greek because it particularizes, it puts on a pedestal. And he's saying, you're not an ordinary teacher. You are the teacher, which would mean he is eminent. You are the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things. Very interesting point. Religion never understands the new birth. Religion never understands the new birth. That's why it is nothing more than religion. It does not understand the necessity of a man being born again. All right, that's the man. Now, from the man in verse 1 that is outlined for us, we move to the conversation. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 10. Conversation 3 through 10. And we start out with Nicodemus making an observation. He comes and says, here is what I have seen and what I have learned. Reading all of verse 2. This man came to him, to Jesus, by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. So notice several things then out of Nicodemus' observation. First of all, Nicodemus had been convinced beyond question about the reality of Jesus' miracles. He was convinced that the miracles were real. He didn't debate that at all. He didn't come to Jesus and say, how did you do that? How did you heal that person? What is your trick? What is the means? He simply says, I've seen your signs. I'm convinced. You couldn't do them except God were with you. So he is convinced of the reality of the signs. It's interesting the way John introduces testimony in his book to the claims of Jesus. He doesn't just come on with his friends. He comes on with people like this man who is educated, who's part of the Sanhedrin, who is intellectual, who is a Pharisee, who is religious, and comes on not really enthusiastically about Jesus, but says, I've seen your signs. They're for real. I would like to know a little more about you and your teaching. So he is convinced the miracles were absolutely were real. Again, we have no idea what they were. They must have been very convincing because a man like Nicodemus would not be a very good candidate to come to Jesus and say, teacher, or rabbi, as he does in the context. So notice, rabbi classifies him as a teacher. They had three expressions, rabbi, rabban, and they usually indicated the rab, R-A-B, was the lowest grade, a good teacher, but the lowest grade. And rabbi was an elevated term, more elevated term, and so Nicodemus is coming and saying, you're a teacher. The word rabbi comes from rav in Hebrew, means great. You're great because you teach well. And he had been to, one of the things will be discovered later on, is this man teaches so well and knows so much, but he's never been to any of the rabbinical schools. And that was one of the things that struck people, is his lack of formal education and yet his brilliance in terms of teaching. So Nicodemus came and is convinced that the miracles were real. Not only is that case, but Nicodemus also shows that Jesus must have done miracles in Jerusalem end to end. Notice the word do occurs two times in verse 2, and both times it's present tense. Reading the verse again, the man came to him by night. You say, what's that mean? I haven't the faintest idea. He just came by night. A lot of people try to say he was afraid, he was ashamed, he was fearful. I don't know. Doesn't say that. It could very well be that he came by night because that was the only time he could get uninterrupted conversation with the Lord. That's possible. It could also be that he was a member of the Supreme Court and he didn't exactly want the rabble, and that's the way they looked at the people, the rabble, to see him asking any questions, because the Sanhedrin doesn't ask questions. They answer questions. That could be part of it. He could have been very busy and came by night. It's also true that the rabbis in their literature, they exalt anybody that studies into the night. That's really commendable. So whatever reason was, he came by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. Now I'm going to bring out the tenses, the present tense. For no one can keep on continually doing the signs that you keep on continually doing. So the emphasis is, no one can continually do the things that you are continually doing in terms of the miraculous, except he is sent from God. So notice, he is absolutely convinced that the miracles were real, and not only were they real, they must have been abundant. You keep on doing them. Nicodemus does not come along and say, that miracle you did the other day, can we talk about it? He's not saying that. He's saying you just keep on doing them. There's a flow of miracles in abundance, and I know they're all real. I attest not just to one. I attest to all of them that they are there in abundance. Notice not only does this thing reveal that he was convinced by the miracles, but there's another involvement, is that Nicodemus came to Jesus in a representative capacity. And there are two things that show us that he came in a representative capacity. The first one is in verse 2. The second one is in verse 7. The first one is in verse 2. When he says, Rabbi, we, plural verb, we know. So Nicodemus is either representing the Sanhedrin, who wants to ask some questions, or he's simply saying, there's a bunch of us out there that think the same way that I do, and I'm coming to see you to represent their thinking. At any rate, he was representative of more than himself, so that in chapter 3, while the focus is on Nicodemus, Nicodemus is speaking for, and how many could be wrapped up in that we? It could be two at the minimum. It could be 200 or 500. But at any rate, he's a rep. You come down to verse 7, and Jesus answers him that way. Jesus says in verse 7, do not marvel that I said unto you, you, and that you is plural. You can be singular or plural in English. The you there is plural in Greek. You all, the whole bunch of you, the whole thing that's wrapped up in the we know, you fellows, you men, must all be born again. So that he is there in a representative capacity, and he's told that those he represents and himself all have to be born again. Now to that, you have verse 3, which is Jesus' reply. And the reply is found in the third verse of John 3. And verse 3 begins by saying, Jesus answered. Question. He answered, what? Where's the question? What question did Nicodemus ask in verse 2? Well, the point is he didn't ask any question. He made an observation. He said, you must be from God, and that observation is good. It's not adequate. It doesn't explain the true nature of Jesus, but it's true. He did come from God. He doesn't say you are God, which was the truth of the matter, but he makes an observation in verse 2, and Jesus answers in verse 3. Answers what? Well, I take it that this is characteristic of what Jesus will often do. He is able not just to answer words, he answers thoughts. He says, Nicodemus, I know what's on your mind. You've been wondering about getting into the kingdom. I'm going to answer, not your words, but I'm going to answer. Notice he makes no comment on, we know you've come from God. Jesus doesn't reply by saying, that's right. He said, no one can do these signs unless God is with him. And Jesus did not say, that's right, Nicodemus, your observation is valid. He doesn't say one thing about Nicodemus' words in verse 2. But he answers his thoughts. And in answering the thoughts of Nicodemus, he begins by saying, truly, truly. Or if you have a King James, I think we're still with what? Verily, verily. Okay, truly, truly. Jesus often uses the words truly, truly in at least three contexts. Number one, he uses it to introduce important truth. Truly, truly is used to introduce important truth. And whenever we see those words, we ought to be alerted to the fact that he's about to say something that is really important. Second, it is used when an objection or misunderstanding is anticipated. It is used when misunderstanding is expected. Used to introduce important truth, used when a misunderstanding or objection is anticipated, and from the simple meaning of the words, it is used to emphasize truthfulness. As is obvious enough in our translation, saying, this is true, this is true, is being underscored. And notice what he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter. Well, that's certainly true. He can't even, what? See the kingdom of God, much less enter it, unless he is born again. And we want to focus on the words born again. Some words, when you come to them, you have to begin by saying, our thinking has been colored by these words. We were blessed one time, not too long ago, with a born-again president, which was the emphasis of Jimmy Carter. And so that colors thinking a little bit. You hear occasionally this word. He's a born-again what? Christian. Well, if you're not born again, you're not a Christian. So that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not born again. To be born again means to be a Christian. So we want to emphasize these words. There's also, for some reason, in Christianese, we don't say born again. We say born again. Emphasis on the first word for whatever reason. But what does this mean? You cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again, the concept of the new birth. Well, first of all, let's work on the word again. And the reason for working on the word again is the word again doesn't mean again. It means from above. the Greek word anothen, A-N-O-T-H-E-N, anothen. It means from above. Now let's see that a little bit in usage. Go down, for example, to chapter 3, verse 31. The normal, natural meaning of the word anothen is not again. The normal, natural meaning of the word anothen is from above. Verse 31. John says, "He who comes from anothen." Translated again. He who comes from again. Makes no sense, does it? And notice the translation of anothen, the same word translated again in chapter 3, verse 3, is translated correctly. He who comes from above is above all. What do you mean above? What is above? Well, keep reading. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth, from the earth, and speaks of the earth. He who comes from, what's a synonym of above? Heaven. You've got to be born from up there. You've got to be born from heaven. Go over to chapter 19 and verse 11. 19:11. Pilate has just said, "Don't you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And in verse 11, Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you anothen." Translate it again. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you again. Doesn't mean that, does it? It means its normal, basic meaning of anothen, which is from above, or that is from the Lord. So Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you've got to experience a birth that comes from heaven, or that comes from God. You say, well, how do you get again in there? Well, again is not that bad, is it? Because if you have to be born from above, you also have been born physically, haven't you? So in that sense, the spiritual rebirth is a second birth or an again birth. The first birth was of your mother physically. The again birth was the birth from above. You've got to be born twice. So you can see where again comes from, but it really misses the heart of what is being said. Now, we're going to stop at this point. But let me say one other thing. I think we get a little bit, and let's go back to John 3 and we'll close out in the next 3 minutes. We often criticize Nicodemus for saying, what a hard-headed, spiritually blind, stupid person he was. Because he replies, well, do I have to enter the second time into my mother's womb and be born? And you want to say, you spiritual lunkhead, don't you know what he's talking about? Hey, Let me take the words born again. The word born is a word used in everyday Greek for conception and pregnancy. Now, how would you understand it if someone said to you, unless you become pregnant, you will never see the kingdom of God? How would you read it? How do you read the words become pregnant? From heaven? Wouldn't read it that way. So Nicodemus is not all that dull. He is taking the word that they used all the time for conception, and actually the word born was the word for the male part in conception. You got to conceive, you got to get pregnant again, or you cannot see the kingdom of God. And where would his mind go? Where does your mind go? Become pregnant. Spiritual pregnancy? Whatever that might be. You don't think that way, do you? And so Nicodemus is not all that stupid. He is responding on the basis of what he had just heard, and the Lord is going to explain what spiritual pregnancy involves or what the new birth really is, and then he will talk about how to obtain it later on. Father, we're thankful for your word, its truthfulness for the Gospel of John, for the teaching of chapter 3. May we recognize the absolute necessity that we cannot see your kingdom. We cannot possibly enter your presence unless we're born again. And may we understand that the new birth is not a process. It does not take a long time.
It is achieved by faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work. And we pray that as Your Word is taught, we might see spiritual conception as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and in whose name we pray. Amen.